Luke chapter 24. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. What a difference a week had made. That's a trite thing to say. I've seen it go all over the internet here in the last few days. But what a difference a week did make. Was it just a week ago that Jesus had come in through the sheep gate from Bethany, following the procession of the Passover lambs, and people were hailing him as Messiah and throwing down palm leaves in front of him and throwing their garments on the ground so that the donkey he rode on would have something to walk on? Was it just a week ago? Was it just a few days ago that Jesus had gone in and turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple? And was it just days ago that he had faced the questioning and testing of the religious leaders and they could find no fault in his doctrine? How did we get to where we are today? He was examined, he was questioned, he answered questions, he taught, he tried to brief and prepare his disciples for what was going to happen. But they didn't have ears to hear. They were in the presence of Jesus and they could not fathom the words that he was saying, that he must die and rise again. It just wouldn't click for them. I think probably we'd be the same if we were in that crowd. It just wouldn't, you know. I mean, he's right there. I mean, it can't be that these things that he's saying are going to happen. Yet they did. They celebrated a Passover, went to the garden to pray. And while he was there, one of his inner circle betrays him with a kiss. And he's arrested, and he's carried away through a series of kangaroo courts. Nobody wants to convict him. And in fact, Pilate doesn't convict him until the Jewish leaders threaten to report him to Rome for allowing an insurrectionist to hang around. And Pilate knew at that point in time he'd either have to do something to deal with this Jesus, or he was going to end up getting recalled to Rome and sent somewhere unpleasant. But even then, he tries to avoid the ultimate. Knowing the custom that the Romans released someone at Passover time, he gives them a choice. He offers them an insurrectionist and a murderer, and he offers them Jesus. And at the leading of the religious elite who felt threatened by Jesus' teaching, the crowd called for Barabbas to be released. What shall I do with this Jesus? Crucify, crucify. And they did, and they did. They nailed him to the cross, and on this extraordinary day when the sun went dark at noon, Jesus perished on that cross. And Joseph of Arimathea, a man who was a follower of his, claimed the body and took it and laid it in his own new tomb, which was a nice perk to have a new tomb. Because you see, in Jerusalem in those days, real estate was very hard to come by and tombs were recycled. Got to understand the process of the day. There was no embalming. And what they would do when someone perished is they would wash their body, anoint it with fragrant oils and spices, wrap it up, and lay it on a stone shelf in a tomb. Close it up, and a year later they would come in and they would clean the bones and put them in a box and put the box on a shelf and clean the bed off for its next occupant. But Jesus was laid in a tomb that had never been used. And as the women, after the Sabbaths are over, as the women approach the tomb that morning, they're not going to a celebration. They're going to work, and they're going to work at a task that is going to be decidedly unpleasant. As they go that morning, they're carrying with them the spices and the ointments that they need to properly prepare the body of Jesus, which had been laid in that tomb in haste after his crucifixion. And here they were going to see the remains of a man that they loved, who had been beaten and mistreated and murdered, and it was 3 days after he died. It was going to be an unpleasant task that the women went to that morning. They were doing it out of love. They were doing it out of compassion. They were doing it because it was the right thing to do. And yet, as they approached that tomb that morning, they were not looking for anything other than a distasteful piece of work to be done. But when they got there, they were surprised. And it took them a while to try to process what was going on. They get the other, they're having this debate as they approach, how are we going to get that rock out of the way to get into the tomb to do for his body what we must do for his body? But they get there and the stone's rolled away. So they go and they look in and there's no body in the tomb. Well, what's your reaction? Your reaction isn't that he has risen from the dead. Your reaction is, what did they do with him? I don't know who they are. Are they the Romans? Are they the Jews? Who are they? Somebody did something with the body of Jesus. And that's not right. And it's until they get an angelic visitation that they realize something extraordinary has happened. He's not dead. He's risen as he said he would. Don't you remember? It says in the Luke passage there. Don't you remember that he said he would rise on the third day? Oh yeah, he did say that. And all of a sudden, their despair and their gloom and that which had held them bound in agony since his crucifixion was pulled away. And it was replaced with hope, with joy. And as the rest of the story goes, they go and tell the men. Do you notice it was the women who showed up to do the work? Oh, wait, I heard that. But look, you know, all the so many of the distasteful things in life, I think in many ways women are stronger than men. They deal with unpleasant things maybe better than we do. I think we pretend a whole lot. I think it bothers us just as much. But it was the women that morning that were going to do for Jesus that which needed to be done. And they rush back and they tell the men, hey, we saw angels. They said Jesus is risen. We need to go meet him. And the guy's saying, yeah, right. Sure, there's these emotional women. They obviously don't know what's going on. One of the other gospel stories, it says that Peter and John went to check it out. And John, being the younger man, ran on ahead. But Peter busts right on in. And there's the grave clothes and there's no Jesus. And they had a real head scratcher. You know, over the last couple of weeks, we've talked about the need for Easter, why it had to happen. And we've talked about some of the mechanics of it. So let's look at some of those again, just kind of refresh our memory just a minute. God created Adam, a perfect man, and put him in a perfect place in the garden. And he created the woman to go alongside him, and everything was lovely in the Garden of Eden. But you see, they were operating under innocence. And there's one thing about innocence. Innocence will believe anything anybody tells that, because someone in a state of innocence cannot conceive of the fact that someone would lie to them or manipulate them. So in innocence, Eve hears what the tempter has to say, and he made a good argument, and it sounded good, and she bought into it, and she ate of the fruit and gave to her husband, and he ate of the fruit, and all of a sudden innocence wasn't so innocent anymore. Sin had entered. So God comes to the garden, and an animal is slain to cover their sin, and God takes them out of the garden, and now they've got to operate in a new realm. They now have to make their own decisions with human conscience. They are having to make value decisions about what's right, what's wrong, what should I do, what should I not do, which ironically is the very thing that the serpent told Eve would be the advantage of eating the fruit. They went from a point where they knew no evil and they only knew that they could trust God to a point that they had to study every decision to see whether it's right or wrong. Should I do that? Should I not do that? Is this good? Is this evil? And as we read the rest of the Genesis story, we find out that very, very quickly it degenerates and gets worse. In the very next generation, Cain rises up and slays his brother, and the blood of slain Abel cries out from the ground, and judgment falls. Story goes on, and they get to the point that the world is so wicked that God repents of making the world and decides that he is going to destroy it, with the exception of Noah, who found favor in God's sight. And Noah and his family are saved out of the flood, and after the end of the flood, they alight on the ground, and God adds a new factor. We had innocence, we had human conscience, and now we add a factor of humans holding each other accountable. Because God says to Noah that after the flood, if a man's blood is shed by man, his blood, you know, the killer's blood will be shed. So he adds this element of, okay, it's not only what goes on in your own mind and heart to decide what's right and wrong, we're going to hold you accountable, at least for murder. And it goes on that way for many years. God wants to get his influence back in to the human family. So he finds a man who will listen to him, a man called Abram, and he makes a covenant with Abram. And he wants to get godly influence back into the human family. Abraham is called the friend of God because he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And out of this group of people, God tries to plant a community that would exemplify what it's like to live a godly life in the midst of the world around them. Well, I'm sure it had some influence, but it didn't have widespread influence. And you know the story, most of you who have been in the Bible at all, that after years they end up going down into the land of Egypt where they're held captivity. And on Passover they are brought out as a people. But you see, this family of 70 that Abraham's descendants took into Egypt is not big enough to possess the land. Now it's a community of 2.5 million people, and there's got to be some structure. So God gives through Moses the Torah, the teaching, the instructions. We call it the law. And he gives them a set of standards as a godly people. They do this and they don't do that. And it created a structure whereby humans could hold each other accountable. But you see, that didn't work too long either, because ambition and pride and the same things that drove Cain to rise up and slay Abel, those things still work when people are in government. Just because a man's got a title or an office doesn't necessarily mean he's a righteous man and decides things in a godly manner. Would that that would be the case. Would that everybody that was in government would have the idea that they needed to please God first and not please the party or please the voters. But you see, that didn't work too well either. Because what happens is this. Anything that is outside of a man that attempts to regulate his behavior is perceived as a jail. It's perceived as a prison. It's perceived as a barbed wire fence that keeps me from doing what I want to do. The best way to get somebody to do something is tell them they can't do it. They'll go out of their way to try to figure out, oh, you can't stop me. I'll do it if I want to. Don't care if there's a rule against it or not. So something had to change. If God was going to attempt to restore the right relationship that Adam had with God, then something was going to have to happen not outside of a person, but inside of a person. So he institutes a plan. By the way, God knew all this was going to happen before he spoke the first word of creation. And he had a plan for it. He knew, having created human beings, he knew that he would have to prove us wrong. Innocence couldn't stand because it's innocent. It's vulnerable. And human conscience can't stand because our human wants and desires override what is right. And human government can't stand because it's peopled by human beings who are fallen people who make bad decisions. The law won't work because the law is perceived as a prison and a jail, and people will go out of their way to try to break it. So the only thing that would work is if somehow we can get the Word of God off of tablets of stone and into the human heart. So along comes the next issue in that problem, and that's this. Adam took a perfect life which God had given him, and he took it away from God and gave it away. Therefore, all of us being in Adam, as in Adam's seed, were tainted by Adam's sin. Adam fell, and with him fell the entire race of humanity. There was no perfect life available in the human race because all were descended from Adam. And the inheritance is reckoned through the Father. So God institutes a plan. Now, the criteria, if there's going to be this perfect life to repay the life of Adam, it's got to be two things. One is it's got to be sinless and perfect and not tainted by the seed of Adam. And the second thing is it needs to be a human being. Well, to be a human being, you have to be born of a woman. That's where citizenship is reckoned. Even to this day, if you are of Jewish descent and you wish to make aliyah and apply for Jewish citizenship in Israel as a return, The question is not, is your father Jewish? The question is your mother Jewish? Because, you know, it's pretty obvious who the mother is. Not always so obvious who the father is. So citizenship is reckoned through the mother. So this life would have to be born of a female, a human female. But it could not be sired by a human male because the seed of Adam is tainted. So Mary agrees to God's plan, and she is not rendered pregnant by any human being, but by the Spirit of God. So the inheritance is clear. The citizenship is clear. Jesus is a unique person. He is fully God. He is fully man. He was born of a human mother, and he was sired by a perfect God. So we have this unique individual. Now there's a perfect life. Well, the next criteria is he had to live a sinless life, which Jesus did for 33 years. And when the time came, the sacrifice was made. And Jesus willingly gave up his life to shed his blood to not cover sin as the blood of bulls and goats and sheep did for all those centuries, but to wash it away. It was critical that this had to happen. And God had even given a pattern for that. The pattern in the Passover, when he redeemed the people of Israel out of Egypt, he gave a pattern in the Passover lamb that was followed to a T by what Jesus did in that last week of his life. And it was those who had the blood applied in the Passover to the doorposts and the lintel. Those who had the blood applied that were rendered safe. And we have to apply the blood today for us to be rendered safe from judgment. So, God placed a perfect life in the garden. Adam chose to sin. He stole that perfect life. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death, spiritual death, which means man separated from God. Jesus offered his perfect life as a sacrifice. His shed blood made atonement for sin, and those who accept his work on their behalf can be restored to relationship with God. Sounds like a pretty simple formula. But how do we accept that offer of what Jesus did? How do we get that series of actions that he did 2,000 years ago, how do I get that inside of me? And that's the question for today. Because there's a lot of people today that say, if you can obey this set of rules, you'll be fine. If you're just a good person, you'll be fine. If you don't treat people badly, it's okay. You'll please God by doing that. But you see, what this Bible says is there's one way to heaven. There's one way to God, and that is through the Son. Jesus is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the door. He's the gate of the sheepfold. There is only one way to God, regardless of what message the world sends us. All religions are not equal. If you can find the tomb of Buddha, you'll find the remains of Buddha in the tomb. If you can find, you can go find the tomb of Muhammad, you find the bones and ashes and remains of Muhammad in his tomb. You go find Jesus' tomb, we are going to find empty grave clothes. He is alive. He did not stay dead. Every other world religion is either a complete fantasy or is an homage to a man, not to a God. That's an unpopular thing to say, but this is what this book says. This book says there's one way to God. And if we're going to get that into our lives, here's what we need to do. We first need to believe that there is a creator God with absolute standards of right and wrong, and that sin is a violation of those standards. I have sinned. You have too. Don't care who you are. Also understand that we as human beings inherit what theologists would call the sin nature, which is Adam's sin. When Adam fell, he was tainted by sin. If we take the biblical creation account literally, then the seed for every human being on this planet was in Adam when he sinned. If it was in him, it's part of him. If it's part of him and he was tainted, it's tainted. So the nature of sin is natural to all human beings. So we've got two sin problems. We talk about the sin problem all the time. We've got two sin problems. One is it's in our nature. And the second one is we do things contrary to God's will. Two ways. You know, and you might, by sheer willpower, choose not to go down the road of committing sin. Don't think it's possible, but let's assume that it is. Even if you do that, you can't do anything about the sin nature. It's part of you. It's in your genetic code. That includes me. That includes you. We need to understand that there is no way that a human being can pay the price for sin. It's impossible. It takes the blood of a perfect sacrifice. We are imperfect, therefore we can't do it. It's just physically and spiritually impossible. So along comes Jesus, a unique person, a person who is a human being, but he is also untainted by Adam's sin. Now we have a perfect man, if he can just live a perfect life and not commit sin, which he did. Scripture tells us that he was without sin. So he could do what we can't. He could pay that price. So if he did it, if he paid it, how do I get that into my life? We have to accept what he did on our behalf. Let's suppose you have a mortgage and you can't make the payments. And somebody comes along, an unknown benefactor, and pays off your mortgage. Spiritually speaking, that's what Jesus did. We each had a debt to God that we could not pay, the debt of sin, because we did not have what it takes. There was no perfection in us to allow us to pay for that sin. Jesus had perfection in plenty, and he paid off all of our sin mortgage if we do that. Now, it would be possible for us to say, you know what? I don't believe that they paid my mortgage off, so I'm going to keep trying to make payments. I'm going to do it myself. And the bank says, well, you don't have to do this. You say, yes, I do. Somebody paid your mortgage off. I've got to keep working so I can do it. You didn't accept what somebody did on your behalf. We have to accept what Jesus did on our behalf. We have to say, yes, thank you, Lord. I see that you made that payment for me and that I am sin debt free, and I receive that. I thank you for doing it for me. It's mine. Yes, let us have a mortgage burning party, a sin mortgage burning party. He got what we deserve from a sin standpoint. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, right? Jesus took death. And we get what he deserves, life. You see, he did not deserve to die for sin because he had none. We deserve to die for sin, but he did it for us. What a trade. What a deal. So realizing that we have this need that we can't fix, and realizing that God through Jesus has made provision for us to receive the merits and the benefits of what Jesus did, then we have got to receive that. Well, how do we do that? Pretty simple process. Anybody ever heard of prayer? Conversation with God? We can pray. And we need to acknowledge the fact that we're sinners. Lord, I know that in and of myself I have sinned against you, and my very nature is contrary to you. But Lord, I recognize that that is the case and that I can't do it myself. But Lord, this day I choose to repent of my sin. I choose to turn around and look the other way, go the other way. I have always believed it was all right for me to do this, but I see in the truth of your word that that is sin, that that is against you, and I no longer choose to do that. I choose to go this way instead. That's repentance. You know what repentance isn't? I'm sorry. I got caught. I'm sorry. That's not repentance. Repentance is a decision to align your thinking with what God's truth is and to turn and go the other way. And yes, sometimes you'll stumble, and sometimes you'll trip, and sometimes you'll fall, but you repent again and you go on. We need to accept the fact that Jesus paid the price we couldn't pay. His perfect atoning blood paid for something that I could not do myself. And then you ask Jesus to be your Savior, to be the Lord of your life. What we normally say is this: come into my heart. Well, biblically speaking, the heart's not an organ that pumps blood. The heart is the seat of your emotions. It's the inner being. It's, Lord, I want you to come in and be my center, to be the very source that dwells inside of me, the source of life, spiritual life, physical life, the source of joy and peace and everything else that's in the character of God. And we commit to live for him. I'm going to do things your way, Lord, from here on out. If I stumble, pick me up. If I rebel, bring me back. Ever have a puppy that you're trying to leash train, and he's doing real good until he smells that rabbit alongside the road? Whoop! Sometimes, you got to reel him back. You know what? God's reeled me back more times than I want to count. I suspect those of you who've been Christians for any amount of time, God's pulled you back, sometimes kicking and screaming. But there's one more thing. After Jesus' resurrection, he spent 40 days with his disciples and he taught them and explained things to them. But then he said, I've got to go. I've got to go away. and they don't want him to go away. They want him to stay with them. But he says, look, I need to. It's expedient that I go. Let me tell you why. Because as long as I'm here standing in one place, I'm occupying one space. I can deal with a certain amount of people at the same time. I'm confined. But if I go, then my Father will send the Comforter. He will send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in Jesus Christ. The very presence of Almighty God dwells inside the believer. So when Jesus makes the promise he'll never leave or forsake you, that's not in a physical body, either resurrected or otherwise. That is in the presence and the person of his Spirit living in you. And as long as he was here in one place, that distributive Spirit couldn't be scattered over everyone. So as Jesus goes back and sits at the right hand of the Father and the Holy Spirit comes, then there is the presence of God literally scattered all over the world in every believer. And that presence of God on the inside is such a benefit. We get the influence of God. Remember that big long windy thing I did in the beginning about how it was impossible for innocence to work and conscience to work and human government to work and law to work because it's all outside? Well, now, in the era of the risen Christ, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, now the Word of God is not written on tablets of stone, but on the flesh of the human heart, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now the presence of God can be on the inside, and instead of trying to force yourself into some mold because of rules and regulations, now all of a sudden, God can flow from the inside. I know there are people in this room that have had to make some big changes. And one of the first things that you find out is you don't make big changes in your life because somebody out there says change. You make big changes in your life when something's planted in here and begins to work its way out. Whether it's a bad attitude, whether it's an addiction, whether whatever's got you bound up, you don't really change because somebody outside puts shackles on you. You change because something inside changes. And you begin to do it not because somebody out there says do it, because your want to starts to change. And when your want to changes, your do will change. When your want to changes, your thought life changes. The words you speak changes. The things you do, the places you go, all of those things will begin to change. Not because somebody told you you ought not do that, but because the presence of the living God on the inside tells you, I don't need to do that anymore. I don't have to be this way. I can be the way God designed me to be. By the way, we got a nice, cute Christian name for that. It comes out of the Gospel of John. You must be born again. A birth is a beginning. A resurrection is a beginning. A resurrection is a new beginning, as a matter of fact. In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, I very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And Nicodemus, who's a teacher in Israel, can't quite figure that out. The concept of being born again is not new to him because if a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, that's what they called the process. You're going to die as a Gentile and be reborn as a son of Abraham. That's what they told the process was. But Nicodemus couldn't understand how that applied to him because he was already a son of Abraham. He was also a son of Adam. And Jesus had to explain to him the process of this new start, of this new beginning. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood and addressed the crowd in Jerusalem. He said this, Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. What happens when we do that? We receive life. We receive first and foremost the life of God. It is a new birth. It's not the old life that is fleshly. It is a new life that is based on God. We receive eternal life, Scripture tells us. Your spirit will exist for eternity. but will it exist for eternity in the presence of God or in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels? Choice we each have to make. And we can't, of our own strength and our own will and our own performance, change that outcome. There's only one thing that will change that outcome, and that is accepting what Jesus has done for us. We receive the Holy Spirit, the presence of God within us in all of His capacities. He's our comforter. When we're mourning, He eases the pain. He's our teacher. He enables us to learn the things of God. He's a gifter. He empowers us for ministry in a multitude of ways. When that happens, we change status. We're not just humans anymore. We become the sons of God. We've been adopted by the King, and not just any King, the Creator of the universe. Heard the old adage, rank has its privilege. It's good to be a child of the King. But you know what? A true child of the King doesn't lord that over somebody else. He uses it as a position to lift those around him up. Think about that one for a while. Our relationship with God is restored. In sin, we are separated from God. In sin, we have basically told God, look, don't want to hear it. Talk to the hand. Not listening to you. Until we get in trouble, then we run and want to pray, but we have no relationship, so we have no standing to petition the King. At that point in time, there is one prayer that you need to say, and that is, God, I repent and accept Jesus. And then you got a relationship. Then you've got the right to come into the throne of grace and petition the King. I don't care what kind of good vibrations you wish somebody. I don't care if you want the universe to bless somebody. Those are substitutes for the living God. They have no power except for the power of Satan, because he is the prince and the power of the air. If you're petitioning the natural order of things and looking for help from that, you know who you're asking for help? The prince of the power of the air, Satan. There is one and one only place. You need prayers. You don't need good vibrations. You need prayers. You don't need good thoughts. You don't need the universe to bless you. You need the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bless you. And I probably offended a whole lot of people who may hear this on the radio. And frankly, you need offended. Listen, there's one thing that's important today as we come to the end of this service. Have you made that decision? Have you made the decision to do things God's way and accept the sacrifice that Jesus made on your behalf and to turn your life around? That's the only thing that's important. You know what? You can't fix anybody else. You can guide somebody else. You can lead somebody else. You can point them to the Scripture. You can pray for them. But you cannot make that decision for anybody. We've all got to make it ourselves. And the only question of the day that matters to you in this house this morning is, have you made that decision? And if you've made that decision, are you living up to your end of the bargain in seeking God and trying to do things His way? Or have you taken a step back and said, well, yeah, I've got God, I got the insurance policy over here, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And when the time's right, when I see the end coming, I'll make things right with God. There's a whole lot of people in a whole lot of trouble for that attitude. I don't know what's in anybody's heart in this building except my own, and I'm usually confused about that. But here's the thing. You need to look at yourself. We often want to use this Word of God as a hammer to beat other people into submission or to force them into our mold, but that's not what it's meant to be. It's meant to be a mirror. It's meant for you to look into this Scripture and see the truth of God and say, how does my reflection look in the light of that truth? And if the reflection isn't the way you want it, do what you do before you leave the house in the morning when you look in the mirror. Fix it. And you fix that at altars of prayer. You fix that by reprioritizing. This is Resurrection Sunday. It's a time of new beginnings. This can be a new beginning for you. So I'm going to say that the altars are open. If you're a believer, and if you just need to do some housekeeping with God, just go ahead and go to the altar. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I need you to come and we will talk and we'll pray. If you are a believer and you need specific prayer, come forward also. And I or one of the others will get with you and we will pray with you to try to get you where God wants you to be this morning. So the altars are open.